I'm going to go back to the Old Testament to preach a first principle sermon tonight. So if you want to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Joel, a lot of us, some of us may really love the prophets, others of us may not be real familiar. Sometimes they're kind of intimidating, but they're really the greatest preachers, I think, in the Bible. They're really the preachers of the Old Testament. And they have some of the most powerful material that you can get. If you want sermon outlines, you've got them. They're just full of great sermons. And it's because they were God's preachers that he sent to his people most of the time in the time of crisis. And a lot of times their messages were messages that were pretty weighty. They addressed the sinfulness of the people during that particular era and called them to repentance and warned them of imminent judgment and then gave them some hope that God would not abandon them, but that their repentance could lead to salvation if they would turn back to him. So tonight I would like us to talk about the message of Joel and his sermon on practical repentance. So turn to the book of Joel, and we're going to read a little bit at the beginning, and just because the actual study on repentance doesn't come till chapter 2 and down around verse 12 or so, but I want you to see the situation in which God is calling them to repentance. Probably this message was directed to Judah. It could have been as early as around 830 BC, 800 years before Christ, or as late as 400 BC. Joel is one of those obscure prophets that doesn't date his sermons. Some do, some don't. So people struggle to figure out where he fits. But really, though the date is uncertain, the message is immortal. And therefore, it's very practical to us. So let's read the Bible a little bit, read some of his message, and get the sense of the situation in which he was preaching, and then we'll talk a little bit about the message on repentance that he delivered. Beginning in verse 1, Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, O elders, and listen, O inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. Something has happened. And he says, have you ever seen anything like this happen before? Ask your fathers, have they ever seen anything like this happen before? And he says, this needs to be told to the next generation so it doesn't happen to them. You already anticipate this is a message of something devastating that's taken place just by the opening lines. And to me, the point of being sure to tell this to the next generation so that it doesn't happen to them is a very practical thing, especially if you've ever found yourself where your sins have put you in a position where you have suffered some consequences that's been devastating. It makes, for the benefit of the generation to come, maybe your own children, we like to save face. I would say probably it makes more sense to tell them of what can happen in our sin so that what happened to us doesn't happen to them. He goes on and he says, he zeroes in on what the thing was. It says, and the gnawing locust, verse 4, has left. The swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Locusts were certainly a common threat in that particular region of the world. It was nothing new, but this was an uncommon invasion of the locust. It was not just a happenstance of nature. You know, when God decides to bring judgment, he doesn't need B-52 bombers or F-14s. He doesn't need cannons or stealth bombers. He has unlimited resources, and he can just summon the natural forces, the grasshoppers or the locusts, and he can use them just as adequately as we can use our modern technology to devastate a country in a matter of no time. And when you look at this picture, what you're supposed to see is that there's just wave after wave of locusts that comes into this territory until nothing is left. It just wipes it out in its entirety. You know, some people think that God is so busy punishing the really wicked people that he overlooks our sin. That these are his people and he was dealing with their sin. And so here you have this locust plague, and then he addresses, beginning in verse 5, we're going to read a little ways all the way down to verse 13, so stay with me. You got your Bibles, read with me. You're going to see that this plague affected every class of people in that society. Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, or verse 5. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all of you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that's cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my wine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the libation are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God. See, every class of society almost is hit by this thing. There's the drunkards, right? Certainly the lower class of society, they're devastated. There's the priests, the priestly class, and then there are the farmers, the agricultural class. And so you see all these people are affected. And the first thing he says in verse 5, he says, wake up. Sort of a wake-up call. This was not the ultimate destruction. He was trying to get people's attention. Sometimes God tries to get our attention with some pretty devastating things. And he says, you think sometimes people, especially Israel, they misinterpreted their suffering. They didn't look for the spiritual cause of that. Some people will get angry at God when things go bad in their life, whether they lose their job or lose their house or even lose their family. And they'll get mad at him without evaluating themselves first and see if there's not some spiritual reason that they're suffering the losses that they have. That's not to say it's always the case. You can't always look at the suffering or the losses we have and assume that it's necessarily punishment for sin. That's not always the case. But we ought to do it. We ought to evaluate, because sometimes that may be the case. And here that was the case. And so here you might want to notice in these verses the things that God took away from them. He takes some things away. First of all, he took away his blessings. He took away the wine. He took away the vineyards. You know, these people had abused the blessings that God had given them. They had used them wrongly. It had come to where they were living for them. You know, that's possible to do. It's possible to become so intoxicated with the blessings that God gives us that they become our God. And we misuse them, and we put God in a position where he has to take them away. And so here he has taken away the wine from them. The second blessing that, if you look very carefully, did you notice what the next thing was in verse down here around verse 9? He took away the grain and the wine. You know what they were? They were the emblems that they needed for worship. That's what they needed to go and offer their drink offerings and their grain offerings to the Lord. So he took away from them what they needed to worship him. And you see the priests are mourning over this. The ministers of the Lord are mourning. Would we, you know, if God did something like this to us, if he took away everything that we had, if we had economic catastrophe that was to the extent that we had nothing, we had no resources to give on the first day of the week, or we had no emblems, no materials that were necessary just to have a simple, the fruit of the vine and the bread. Now we may say, oh, that's ridiculous, that can never happen. It can happen. He did it. How would that affect us? Would we, if we lost this building, if we lost our houses, we didn't have any place to meet, how would we feel about that? He calls these people to mourn. What does he want them to do? He says, he wanted them to wake up, verse 5. He wanted them to wake up. This was an attention getter. They were sleeping. They were unaware of their spiritual condition, so he wants to wake them up. The second thing, he wants them to wail, verse 8. You see that word come up numerous times in there. He wants them to mourn. And he calls them, they need to mourn over their sins. And he even uses the phrase, like a virgin whose fiancé has just died. That's what he wants. Now, can you imagine how a young maiden who is engaged, how it would break her heart if her fiancé died just before the wedding? He says that's what he wanted for them to wail, like that virgin would be wailing. And then he says he wants them to be ashamed, verse 11, when he addresses the farmers. He wanted this to go straight to their hearts. He wanted this to affect their hearts as they suffered for their sins. He says in verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land to the house of your God, and cry out to the Lord. He wanted the elders and the leaders of society to call the whole assembly together, the whole nation, and proclaim a national day of mourning. And ask them to all cry out to the Lord. Why aren't they doing it yet? I mean, what would it take? What would God have to do? Well, this locust plague, as you read further, is really only a warning of something that was even worse to come. If you look down a little bit further, look in verse 15. Verse 15 says, alas for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. And he says, look how bad it is already. Look how bad it is already. Verse 17, the seeds shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are burned down. The grain is dried up. The beasts are groaning. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. Look at verse 20. You know, what's interesting, to this point, the only signs of repentance he's seen or in the animals. He says in verse 20, even the beasts of the field pant for thee. It looks to me like there's more spiritual insight in the animals than there are in the people. So he's calling for them to wake up and to let this go to their hearts. Let them consider what is really happening to them. That what's happened so far is not even remotely as bad as what's going to happen. And then in chapter 2, he sort of paints a picture, you know, about what's coming. So let's read a little bit further, verses 1 through 11, chapter 2. Stay with me now. We're doing a little bit of reading now. It's kind of challenging, but let's read our Bibles and see what the prophet Joel says to these people. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it. To the years of many generations, a fire consumes before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They don't crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? So what is this? Is this another locust plague? Maybe. Is it a literal army? Maybe. I'm not absolutely sure about that, but the point that he's making is pretty clear, that if Judah can't withstand the onslaught of a locust plague, how much less are they prepared to endure the great and awesome day of the Lord? This is a powerful, picture, and the prophet is sort of interpreting for these people what has happened. That's one of the roles of God's prophets, as they were interpreters of Israelite history. Israel was not going to just look at this situation and say, wow, we sure stepped into a bad situation here. It's a happenstance. I guess it happens to everybody. I guess we can weather this and then we'll rise again. He says, no, this is not just some happenstance. This is no accident. I'm interpreting for you exactly what's happening. The Lord is doing this to you. I kind of like that sometimes. I wish we had prophets that would do that. I wish there's a prophet that would say, when things are going great for me, that this is the Lord blessing me because I'm doing so well. I can't even count on that, because sometimes that's not the case. I wish there was a prophet that would tell me when I'm suffering that it's because of some kind of sin I'm committing. Then I'd know what to get busy repenting of. But you know what? He leaves it to us, because we can know most of the time in our hearts. We know when we're not doing things that we ought to be doing. And he says, he leaves that to us to look in the Bible and see where we are in relation to where we ought to be. But he calls them, basically he's calling them here to repentance. And what we're going to look at, chapter 2, verse 12, and through about verse 14, is what I think is sort of the practical guide to true repentance. It has several points I just want you to notice real quickly. Things that he calls them to when he calls them to repentance. And the first thing, if you look in verse 12, we'll just read 12 through 14 and see as you're going through that if you could identify each of the elements that's involved in repentance here. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God." All right, several pieces there in those two or three verses that speak of what repentance says. And the first one is, the time to repent is even now. How many of us plan to repent someday? If so, we're not thinking what real repentance is, because real repentance needs to happen right now. These are obvious things, right? They're too obvious to overlook. I mean, maybe there's a time when it'll be too late to repent. Maybe there'll be a day when you get hit by a car and you sure wish that you had repented yesterday. Or maybe there'll be a day when your heart is too hardened to repent. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, "They encourage one another for today, while there's time, before we might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Our hearts are tender one moment, and they get stubborn the next. They're tender at the beginning because we do something that we know is not really right. We compromise some principle at some point. But it's not bad enough to drive us to make radical decisions to change. And so we do it again, and we feel a little bit less bad about it than we did the first time. And then we do it again, and then before it's over, we're rationalizing it. And then before it's over, we're deciding it's not that bad. And before it's over, we're so hardened in that particular realm. We may repent or be really good in other things, but in that realm, I've already decided now I'm hardened. I'm not going to change. I just don't see any reason in it. He says, repent. And the time is even now to do that. So he calls us to repentance is something that needs to happen immediately. Then he says, the second thing is repentance is turning toward God. Return to me, he says. Interesting that the emphasis is not on what you turn from, but who you turn to. It's possible to stop doing what's wrong and yet fail to turn to the Lord and repent. Can you think of an example of that? Judas? Judas felt really bad. I mean, I think he felt very remorseful about his sin. He was saddened by it. In fact, he even took the 30 pieces of silver and gave it back to the priests. He saw the corruption in what he did, but he never did turn back to God. He sought justification in men, but he never sought forgiveness from the Lord. Return to me. We have to turn back to God. That's very hard to do in some senses. It may be harder to do if we saw him and had to look him in the face. To be able to turn to the person that you sinned against and go to that person and deal with them personally, face to face. Sometimes that's, you know, it really tests our hearts. I think that's a real test of faith. To be able to turn and go back to the one that you sinned against and deal with that issue with them and repent of it. It really takes humility to do that. But when repentance is attempted and you turn toward God, he says he wants you to return to him thirdly with all your heart. And you might notice that he says, now rend your heart in verse 13 and not your garments. Yeah, there's such a thing as shallow and superficial repentance. People can be more concerned with style than substance. They can make a big show. They can get caught. They can get caught red-handed doing something, and you can bear down on them until they get up and come down the aisles, and everybody can just jump up and down and run and give them hugs and welcome them back to the fold and stuff. But that's sort of on the outside, isn't it? And that may be more style than it is substance. I would never take away and judge somebody's heart. That's in between them and God, but there is a difference between, you know, rending your heart and rending your garments. God knows when repentance is lacking the right kind of substance. Jesus said one time, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's probably a lot of Judeans and Israelites who came forward. Remember the preaching of John the Baptist? Even the Pharisees came out to be baptized, and he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He wasn't impressed. He wasn't impressed by them coming forward. He knew it was all style. It was just a show. It was just rituals for them. God knows when our repentance is lacking the right substance. Look just two or three pages back into the book of Hosea, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Hosea was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel to warn them of the impending judgment of the Assyrians. And he zeroes in on their problem. They were weeping and wailing, something that God called for in repentance. But notice what he says in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Now look at verse 14. And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine. They assemble themselves. They turn away from me. You see, they weep and wail and lay themselves on their beds, and they just put on a big show. But he said, the reason they're upset is because I took away their blessings. That's all they want back. They want me to give their job back. They want me to give their house back. They want me to give back all their blessings. But they really aren't brokenhearted because they've left me and they've lost a relationship with me. So, you know, we sing a song that I really like the phrase. It says, bring me your broken heart so marred by sin. I think that probably gets to the essence of what he wants. He wants to see a broken heart, one that's crushed because of our sins. But as I say that it's from the heart, the truth is true repentance does manifest itself outwardly. There is a visible sense in which repentance is expected. In fact, that's how congregations are able to make a judgment as to whether or not they can receive somebody back when they do come and repent. Because we don't have the capacity to truly judge the heart and the motives. But we do know that when somebody's been doing something and we call them to repentance and say, you need to quit that. You know, this is the way the Lord calls us to live. And that person changes their ways, then we can judge that outward expression of their repentance and trust that maybe, you know, that their heart has truly changed. And so it does say that return to me with all your heart. The end of verse 12 says, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So there is a outward visible sign. And you know, John the Baptist called people to repent. And when the people came to him, they said, what shall we do? And he said, well, for you soldiers, he said, stop beating people up. Stop extorting money from them. You know, just take what's yours. Or stop using extortion. Then he rebuked the tax collectors and say, only collect what you're supposed to collect. And so he called for a visible change in their actions and the things that they did. And true repentance is, I like Zacchaeus' response when Jesus dealt with him in his house. And he said, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I'll give back four times as much. There was a man who was not merely brokenhearted within, but he was willing to demonstrate that by doing everything he could to restore what he had taken from others that were not faithful, or who he had robbed. And then I want you to look at verse 13, because here's another one that sometimes we ignore or don't pay attention to. I think this is a very essential part of understanding repentance. He says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Do you know why repentance is even possible for us? Only because of God's mercy and grace. It's something that we do, but it's something that we could not do if it were not for God's graciousness. I want you to remember a couple of places in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, whenever after the conversions at the house of Cornelius, and Peter goes back to Jerusalem and reports to the people there what had happened in the house of Cornelius. And in verse 18, as he kind of concludes his story and told them that, he said, you know, the Holy Spirit had fallen on them, and what was I to do? You know, how can I stand in God's way? And when they heard this, the Jews heard this, it says they quieted down and they glorified God and said, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life." When somebody grants something, that means it's a gift. It means it's by their grace that that person can repent. Not because they deserve it, not because they earned it, but because this sovereign being who rules the universe has extended His mercy and His loving kindness, and He has granted to them the blessing of repentance. Repentance is a gift. It's a gift that we have because of God's grace and mercy. Isaiah chapter 65, looking at that. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1 and 2. Waiting for people to wake up so we can get the second part of the lesson. Isaiah chapter 65, 1 and 2 says, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation which did not call on my name. I spread my hands out all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face. I permitted myself to be found. I permitted myself to be found." That's the idea of grace and mercy. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because it's our right to repent, but because God is gracious and He has granted us repentance that leads to life. Now here's another one that we may not think about. Look in the next, again in verse 14. Next point. Chapter 2, verse 14. "Those who repent are not presumptuous about God's forgiveness, because who knows?" Notice he says, "Therefore, who knows whether or not He will turn and relent?" Joel, the prophets do not presume that God will stop the judgment. Let me ask you a question. Is God obligated to take away the punishment when I repent? Is He obligated to do that? Somebody says, "Well, He promised to forgive us when we asked Him." Well, I would just caution you to be careful, because it's easy to slip from confidence to presumption. There's a very thin line there between confidence in God and His promises and presumption that God has no choice but to forgive me when I come and ask Him for that. I wonder about our delays, for example. Think about our delays in repentance. How many times should I have repented years ago? Should I have not repented weeks ago if I haven't done it? Because, you know, I mean, whenever I do, God's going to forgive me. He has to. How arrogant are we to think that God is obligated to do that? We are presumptuous people when we think that way. Who knows? That idea is not simply in this verse alone. Jonah, interestingly enough, who was the prophet that God had tried to send to Nineveh, had to work real hard to get that job done. But when he did go and he preached to the people in Nineveh, actually before he got there in chapter 1 and verse 6, one of the Gentiles on the ship, as the storm was throwing the ship back and forth and they're all panicking on that ship, the captain approaches, finds Jonah, and he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. And he starts rebuking him. What a shame when an unbeliever has to rebuke a believer. And he says to him, "How can you be sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Perhaps. Even a Gentile recognizes that God is not to be manipulated by our repentance. The same thing goes in chapter 3. When Nineveh did repent, and the king of Nineveh is calling all of the people to repent, and he says in verse 9, he says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish." Who knows? That is an unbeliever recognizing that you don't manipulate the God of heaven. And then that's not just Old Testament scripture either. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, when Simon the sorcerer, after he had been converted, decided that he thought that having the power to transfer gifts among to other people would be something that he would like to have in his repertory. He says, "Give me this authority, so anybody that I lay my hands on, they may receive the Holy Spirit." And if you look in verse, Peter rebukes him. And if you look in verse 22, Peter said, "Repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." That doesn't reflect a lack of confidence in God's promises. That's not what I'm saying. We should have confidence in God's promises. But it really reflects a sense of humility that we don't manipulate God. That He does not owe me anything. He grants me, by His grace, the gift of repentance. And He could withhold that if He so chose, if He saw there was not faithfulness in my heart. One other observation in verse 14. Look at verse 14. It says, "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him." Okay. God is going to extend his grace to these people who are repenting. What will he give them? What blessing might he pour out upon them as they turn from their sins? Well, he says he might give them even a grain offering and a libation. He doesn't say he's going to give their houses back. He doesn't say he's going to give them all their wonderful blessings back, all of their riches and wealth. He says, "I'll give you your grain offering and your libation. I'll give you the stuff so you can come and worship me again." That's not all that you might hope for, you know. It's not everything you might hope for in repentance. Not all the blessings that I lost there. I'd sure like to have the other things too that I lost. Maybe my family, maybe my job, maybe my house. But for somebody who truly is turning back to God and seeking His favor and seeking the relationship that he lost with God, then just to worship Him again and be accepted into His presence is enough. Even if you never enjoy those physical blessings again. All right. That's true repentance. That's a good summation of some of the elements that Joel preaches about repentance. Now, that'd be kind of a low way to end the sermon. So let me finish this up by looking at the... Joel kind of goes to the bottom, usually what prophets do, and then they take a turn and they try to move up. And they give you some things to hope for. And I want you to look at what I consider and call... Well, I didn't put anything on the transparency, so we'll just talk about it. And that is true... why did I do that? Let's talk about true restoration, when God restores people. Look, if you would, in chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18. here's how God, how it affects God when he has to punish us. This is how God is affected by our punishment. It says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will have pity on his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you. I'll drive it into a parched and desolate land, its vanguard into the eastern sea and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. The first thing I want you to notice is the nature of God. Is that when he sees his people suffering for their sin, he isn't happy about that. He doesn't rejoice in it. He isn't glad to see us suffering or indifferent to it. It says he wants to have pity on us. He is zealous for his people. That's the same word for jealousy. And jealousy in the positive sense that he is jealous for our relationship with us. He wants it so badly that he pities us in the midst of our suffering when he has to punish us. And notice what he does in verse, the blessings that he sends in verse 19. He restores the grain. He restores the new wine. He restores the oil. He removes the locusts. You know, when the consequences are bad for our sins, we might become despondent in that particular situation. But God, Joel wanted them to know that God wants to bless us again. That is his nature. He is a God who wants to bless us. And there's a blessing in here that we don't notice. We almost overlook it. In fact, it's so easy because it doesn't seem like a blessing. But notice the last phrase that as he talks about removing the locusts, the plague of locusts, look at the last phrase in verse 20. For it has done great things. And in verse 21, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. And in verse 26, he says, you'll have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and to praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. You know what? I don't usually see the consequences of my sin, the humiliation that it brings and the embarrassment that it brings and the hurt that it brings to me as positive. I usually see it as terrible and maybe severe. But look what it yielded. Look what it produced. It produced wonderful things. It produced new fruit. It produced new fruit. And he says here, do not fear beasts of the field, verse 22, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. The tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. You see, he sort of paints in their day a picture of a return of physical blessings. That after that repentance, after the devastation of that land, now things can bloom again. Now things can blossom. Now things will grow and there'll be a fruitful land again. But you know, when you talk about a spiritual application of that, what really that discipline of the Lord produced is it produced the fruits of repentance. It brought their hearts back to him. It gave new life to their hearts. That discipline is the door of God's ability to bless us again. You know, punishment is terrible. It's horrible. But it does bring us to our senses. The prodigal son, it brought him to his senses. It brings us to repentance so God can do what? So he can bless us again. And then, of course, if we had time, we could go and read in verse 28 through 32 the great application of this, the more fuller salvation that he describes as in quoted in Acts chapter 2, that will come about after this, that I'll pour out my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. I'll display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Sun will be turned to darkness, moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about on that day, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even the survivors among whom the Lord calls. That's what we have. We have even a greater day than the day that Joel and his nation experience. We have a day that began on the day of Pentecost when salvation could come to all mankind, to every man. God poured out His Spirit upon a wicked world. He sent a message among this world through His Spirit that announced salvation and victory in Jesus Christ. And when we people responded to that message, when the apostles stood up that day and said, "Today is the day." It was the day of all days in history. Because it was the day when finally people who were dead in their sins and in despair and hopeless and hurting because of their sins, hope had arrived. And they could respond and be baptized and be forgiven for their sins. And God was ready to pour out the blessings upon them. Forgiveness and His kindness and His favor, and to give us new life that we never have had before. There's no way to top those blessings. There's no blessings you can get greater than that. I don't care. Doesn't matter what physical blessings, and He does bless us with a lot of physical things and a lot of wonderful blessings in this life. But there are no blessings that even remotely approach that God gives us. No blessings He gives us that even remotely approach the blessing of forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And if we could only fathom that. The invitation is a story that comes out of Exodus chapter 8. It's the plague of the frogs. It's the plague when God tried to call Pharaoh to let the people go, and he wouldn't do it. And he filled their land with frogs. And they were everywhere, in their home, in their bedroom, and on their bed, and in their ovens, and in their mixing bowls. And Pharaoh said, "I want them out right now." Moses said, "Okay, just tell me when." He said, "Tomorrow." I mean, why in the world? Why in the world would he wait till tomorrow? Why in the world would you want to sleep with a frog tomorrow? One more night. He says, "But why would you delay? You know, why repent?" Just going back to that first point of repentance. Even now, the time is now to change. Why sleep with the frogs another night? Why sleep in misery and despair and hopelessness? Why live in your sins when you feel guilty and you feel bad and you have a bad conscience and you don't sleep well at night? Why sleep another night with that kind of burden? Why wait till tomorrow? Why not right now? Why not let God cleanse your heart? No, why not tonight? Stand and sing our song and come forward if you would repent and change your life.